have your Bibles, we are in Jeremiah chapter 27. The message of the yoke is what I've entitled this message this evening. Jeremiah chapter 27. And as we get into our study, we note the date of Jeremiah's really pretty long-term ministry. 627 B.C. started before the Babylonian captivity and saw the captivity and after the captivity a little bit too. Warnings and judgment, that really kind of covers the book. You have the call of Jeremiah chapter 1, long section, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, with sprinkled in there a little bit with some of the other nations, as we will see even tonight. And then you get to the end of the book, prophecies concerning the foreign nations, and then an appendix at the end of the book. Jeremiah was called to deliver a very hard message. There was opposition to the point of wanting to kill him, as we saw last time in chapter 26. On top of this, there were all kinds of false prophets who opposed Jeremiah with a contradictory message, giving the people a false hope. And this is dealt with in chapter 27, which is where we go tonight. So let's pick it up there, chapter 27 and verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. The chapter goes on to identify King Zedekiah as the one who is really being addressed throughout the entire context of the remainder of the chapter and even into chapter 28. In fact, chapter 28:1 begins by saying, and it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. So how come we got Jehoiakim here in verse 1? What I'm saying to you is I really think it should read in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Most scholars believe that most likely a scribe miscopied the text here in 27:1 by inadvertently recopying 26:1 and inserting it here in 27:1. The reason we think that is because if you flip back to chapter 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, it starts with the same words. And so the context and the historical situation would indicate that the original probably read Zedekiah instead of Jehoiakim. And I think most scholars would think that is the case. In fact, the Septuagint reads in the fourth year of Zedekiah. So let's just review as far as where we're at with the kings here, the last five kings of Judah. Josiah was the last good king. Then Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, they were all bad. We're really dealing with Zedekiah throughout the remainder of this chapter. I mean, that's undisputed. I mean, that's clear from the text itself. And so I think that's where we're at. Jeremiah 28:1 places this in the fourth year of Zedekiah, which would have been about 594 B.C. Verse 2 continues, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. So Jeremiah was to make a series of straps and yoke bars and put them on his neck, which would send a message. Really, the idea of having a yoke around your neck is a message of submission. It signifies submission, which is the message that God wants to convey here regarding these nations and how they are to respond to Babylon. And so, something, I don't know what it looked like exactly, but some kind of a yoke and straps. It's clear the yoke is the main idea here. Verse 3, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, and the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, most commentators, again, believe that King Zedekiah and representatives from these five nations were even then presently having discussions as to how they might ally together to revolt against Babylon. And they were perhaps emboldened because recently Nebuchadnezzar had been forced to put down a coup in his own country. And so they were thinking, I think Nebuchadnezzar's having problems, and if we just all rally together, we can resist the onslaught of Babylon. But God tells Jeremiah to send a message back to these kings in these countries through their messengers. And the message was first a visual message acted out by Jeremiah, He's wearing this yoke around. They say, what in the world are you doing that for? Well, my God has a message for you. And so then they were to, he was to send them back with this message about the bonds and the yokes to these kings. And notice they were the Edomites, Moab, Ammon, up here, Tyre and Sidon. Those are the five kings that are addressed. So these areas all along here, and they were thinking, if we all come together, and Babylon's over here, when they come up here, we'll all get together and we'll hold off Babylon. And the prophet is saying, no, you won't. Verse 4, command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. The message was not a suggestion. Rather, Jeremiah was to command them to tell their masters this, to tell the kings this, in conjunction with the symbolism of submission that was being sent to them. They were to say, this message is from Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who is the God of the armies of heaven. When it talks about the Lord of hosts, that's the idea, the God of the armies of heaven. And then just for emphasis, they are to note that he is the God of Israel. And the message from the covenant God of Israel is that he is the creator. He is the creator of all. And by his great sovereign power, he has given territory to whom he wanted. Note that last line in verse 5. And have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. You know, God just does what he wants. I mean, as according to what he wants to do, as it seems proper to him. And if it seems proper to him, who's going to argue? It's proper. God wants to do it that way, God's going to do it that way. You know, when you're God, you can do whatever you want. And he always does. That was always consistent with his attributes. God, according to his sovereign prerogative, gives territory and lands to whom he decides. And we see this consistently throughout the scriptures. For example, Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people. He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. In Acts 17:26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God ordains these things. He's sovereign over these things. You know, we kind of had the audacity when we went in to take out Saddam Hussein that there was this talk about nation building. Remember that? Some of you remember that discussion about nation building. Boy, I think you want to be very humble. In truth, it is God who sovereignly is controlling what is happening. He determines who will rule, when they will rule, and what they will rule. God is the ruler who rules over all. Remember Jeremiah's calling back in chapter 1, where God said to Jeremiah, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, Jeremiah wasn't actually going to do these things, but he was going to talk about these things. He was going to prophesy about these things in conjunction with what God is going to do. And we see some of that here tonight in the text. Verse 6, and now I have given all these lands. God says, I'm the creator. It's my prerogative to do what I want with these lands. And he says now, verse 6, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given to him to serve him. Now remember how Nebuchadnezzar had thought, as you studied Daniel, he remembers, is not this great Babylon that I'm responsible for. I don't know the exact wording there, but he really saw himself as a self-made man. And God put him out to pasture for 7 years until he was humbled. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was not a self-made man, and he came to recognize that as he came to a place of repentance at the end of Daniel chapter 4. God here points out that all the territory that Nebuchadnezzar had was given to him. It's not like he took it. It was given to him. I always find it interesting that even the Antichrist will be given the authority that he will exercise. Revelation 13:7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. You know, the devil can only go as far as God allows him to go. It's only by permission. The point here in Jeremiah is that God has given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar all these lands, even to the beasts that reside there. Interestingly, God here calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Isn't that interesting? Nebuchadnezzar is said to be the servant of God. At this point, he was as pagan as he could possibly be. God can use anyone. He can use any political leader. You say, are you sure about that, Pastor? Yeah, he can. He can use anyone in accordance with his sovereign purposes. And in this case, very clearly, God had ordained that this wicked ruler named Nebuchadnezzar was to rule over these nations. And therefore, they should submit. They should submit to Nebuchadnezzar. In effect, Nebuchadnezzar was to be God's instrument of judgment in this case. Verse 7, so all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So God points out that while he has ordained for Babylon to rule over the nations, it's only for a limited time. It's only until the time of his land comes. It's going to come a time when God says to Babylon, your time is up, you are done. Then others would rule over him, and he would serve them. And God here specifies that Babylon would have the upper hand, would be in the ruling position for three successive generations. Namely, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, followed by his son, and then by his grandson. And we all know what happened to his cocky grandson, right? Belshazzar, who forgot the lesson that God had taught Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. And he had this great party where he's blaspheming the God of Israel by taking the utensils from the temple. And suddenly he saw the handwriting on the wall. Knees were knocking. The party was over. Died that night. We see here, God not only determines the territory of a nation, the area that it will rule over, but he's also in charge of the duration of the time that they will be in power. This is a good thing to reflect upon as the election approaches, as if it's in our hands. Don't you know it's in our hands? If it's in our hands, we should start shaking. We should be praying anyway. God is sovereign. As Daniel 2:21 says, he removes kings and raises up kings. And Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. And then note this last line in Daniel 4:17. And it says there, and sets over it the lowest of men. And all God's people said, amen. Yeah, it's interesting. Of course, there's a context there where I think Nebuchadnezzar is speaking as one who has been humbled. He's been brought very low. And God can put anybody into this position, even the lowest of people. Nelson Study Bible, following the death of Nebuchadnezzar in 562 BC, his heirs and successors retained control of Babylon for only 24 years. Babylon fell without a battle to Cyrus and the Persian armies in 539 BC and later to Alexander the Great of Greece. Verse 8 continues, and it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke, in other words, will not submit, will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have his way with you, and God says, I'm going to be behind it. The nations that resist Babylon will be punished by the sword, famine, pestilence is the idea of disease, until they are consumed. They will fall. Resistance is futile because God has ordained for Babylon to rule. You better get on the Babylon train because it's coming through. Verse 9, therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. The warning was clear. Yahweh has spoken, and therefore they are not to listen to any of these false prophets who sought really to bring a prosperity gospel. Diviners prophesied based on the way arrows fell or according to omens, etc. Dreamers claimed to have spiritual insight into dreams. Soothsayers were basically fortune tellers. Sorcerers were those in contact with spirits and the occult, the realm of the occult. And all these various forms of supposedly finding spiritual guidance were forbidden for Israel, as we find in Deuteronomy 18. Whatever the source, they were not to listen to the message that says, you don't have to worry about it. You're not going to serve Babylon. All such prophecies are lies. By the way, how gracious of God to warn even these foreign nations. Verse 10, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. You submit to Babylon, it's going to go well for you. Did you catch that? They will remain in their own land. You submit to Babylon, Babylon's going to say, okay, you're willing to come under our yoke. We'll let you stay in the land. You can continue to till the land. So in other words, God is giving these leaders a choice. Isn't that gracious of him? He's giving them a choice. Either they would submit to the will and purposes of God by submitting to Babylon, or they would perish. This became an issue of who they were going to believe. Would they believe Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, or would they believe their false prophets? Verse 12, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Zedekiah was given the same message as the other surrounding kings, only in a very personal way. Jeremiah's message was really serve Babylon and live. Resist and die, for God has ordained Babylon to rule. Serve Babylon and live. Resist and die. Now, if you're a true patriot living in Israel, how do you think that message is going to go over? It's like, are you kidding? You're saying to sell out to the Babylonians, to the pagan Babylonians? We're supposed to submit to that? We're supposed to come under the yoke of that? And you can imagine that message would not be popular. It'd be like me coming out to the United States and saying, I'm a prophet of the Lord, and God is telling us we should submit to Russia. Well, how popular do you think that message would be? Verse 13, why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Why would they refuse to listen and die? Sin is so nonsensical. It's suicidal. It leaves you shaking your head and asking, why? I mean, Jeremiah should have had great credibility at this point. Everything he's been saying about Babylon has been coming true. Recall now where we're at in history here. We're at 594 BC. There was a previous siege in 597 and another one in 605 previously. Babylon had already been doing the things that he had been warning about. Now they were facing total destruction if they did not listen. Verse 14, therefore do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name. They claim to be speaking for God. I have a message from God. That I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. So Jeremiah point blank tells the king that all those who are saying, do not serve Babylon, are false prophets, and that to listen to them is self-destructive. Jeremiah warned everyone. He warned the foreign allies, he warned King Zedekiah, and now he warns the priests and all the people with essentially the same message. Verse 16, also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. You see what the false prophets were saying? They were saying a nice, good message that people wanted to hear. The false prophets were saying that the vessels of the temple that had been previously carried off to Babylon in the prior two sieges are soon going to be brought home. Those, what they carried off to Babylon, it's going to be recovered. We speak in the name of the Lord. It's coming back home. And Jeremiah says, nah, they're lying. It's all a lie. They're simply telling you what you want to hear and not the truth. They gave the people a false hope. The only real hope is to line up with God's truth. By the way, Ryrie had a good note here. A conqueror customarily took the idols of a conquered people back to the temple of his own God. Since Judaism was an imageless religion, the vessels of the temple were taken instead. The idea was, if you conquered a people, it was like, my gods are bigger than your gods. My gods are stronger than your gods. And just to show you, we're going to take your idols or whatever. And in this case, there was no idols, but just the stuff of the temple. We take it back and put it in our temples, showing, see, our God is triumphant. That was the idea. Amazing, God would allow this to happen. See, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, God's not going to allow that to happen. Look who God is in the scriptures. But God says, you know what? As a matter of discipline, I am going to allow this to happen. Verse 17, do not listen to them, serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. This is kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, Jeremiah, it seems to me, sarcastically puts forth a prayer challenge for these false prophets. He knew they didn't have a prayer. But he says, okay, if they claim they're real, how about if they intercede to the Lord and ask the Lord that they will, the rest of the stuff that's here at the temple will not be taken? It almost seems like he taunts them to pray that the remaining temple vessels will be spared. And then see what happens. If they are preserved, it would prove that they and their message is legitimate. If they are not preserved and they are taken to Babylon, it would prove the truthfulness of Jeremiah's message. So we kind of, Jeremiah's putting it on the line saying, which way is it going to go here? Time is certainly the test of true and false prophecy. In just a few short years, Babylon would indeed crush Judah, Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take all the temple utensils and vessels to Babylon. All of these surrounding nations would be crushed exactly as Jeremiah predicted. Verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, large water basin that was used at the temple, concerning the carts, concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take in the previous two sieges. when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Jeconiah is also known as Kaniah and as Jehoiachin. He was dethroned by Babylon in 597 B.C., at the time of the second siege, and was taken captive, as well as a lot of other things, and some of the nobles and so forth that was mentioned there. While taking some of the temple vessels, however, Babylon did not take everything. They did not take all of the temple vessels. And these remaining items are the issue here. Verse 21, "Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place." Now, whereas the false prophets were saying the vessels that had been taken would shortly be brought back, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says that even the remaining vessels that are still in the temple and those in the king's house, they too will all be carried off to Babylon shortly. You know what? The false prophets had it exactly backwards. Shortly, they said things are going to turn around for the better. But God says, in short order, everything else is going to be carried off to Babylon. The exact opposite is going to happen in terms of what these false prophets are saying. And by the way, this was literally fulfilled in 586 BC. But there is a note of hope here. This would only be the case until the day that God visits them and brings about restoration. There would be a future day of restoration. God would again bring them up and restore them to this place. This too was literally fulfilled as the Jews began their return around 538 BC. And we know they brought those vessels with them because as the temple was rebuilt, completed in 516 BC, we find in the book of Ezra that they put those temple vessels and utensils back into the rebuilt temple. So we know they brought them back, just as God had said they would. All that Jeremiah prophesied from the Lord was literally fulfilled, proving him to be a true prophet, and those who contradicted him to be liars. One of the great emphases in this chapter is on the importance of listening to the right voice. You know, there are lots of people that claim to speak for God. It's amazing. The false prophets just consistently overlook this little thing called sin. And they tell the people instead what they want to hear. The true messengers, it was a good point in Sunday school as far as, was there ever a false prophet that was stoned really by Israel? That's a great question. You know, the very fact that we got to think about this so hard shows that it did not happen very often, if ever. I don't know. I have to think about that one. Was there ever a false prophet that was stoned? It didn't happen often. And you know what? There was a lot of false prophets that should have been stoned. They tend to overlook it. The true messengers of God consistently address the issue of sin, and they are not popular for it. You know, until people are repentant, they have a problem. they don't want to repent, and they got a problem with the message that calls them to repent. The true messenger tells the people what they need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. The issue is being faithful to God's message, whatever it is. And note this all the way through here, this contrast in terms of who you're going to listen to. Then the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Says the Lord. Says the Lord. The Lord has spoken. Says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Says the Lord of hosts. Says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Says the Lord. Boy, you get the point, right? This message is from God. In contrast, do not listen to your prophets. They prophesy a lie. Do not listen to the words of the prophets. They prophesy a lie in my name. Do not listen to the words of your prophets. They prophesy a lie. Do not listen to them. You know what this becomes? This becomes a matter of who you're going to listen to. Are you going to listen to the true prophet? You're going to listen to the false prophet. You can't have it both ways. Often when someone makes a claim, someone else will challenge it with, says who? Says who? You ever heard that? Says who? And really that becomes the issue. Who is the voice of authority? Well, is God speaking through Jeremiah, who says, you know what, Babylon is going to take over as ordained by God, or is it the false prophets? Well, I think we know, right? What happened? I mean, even secular history would say, hey, yeah, there was a real Babylonian captivity. It actually came to be fulfilled exactly as Jeremiah said it would be. We don't have to wonder about this. It's clear. When the God of Israel speaks, that is the voice of authority. He alone is the one and only true God. God's word is true, and it always comes true. His true prophets are never wrong. Consistently, they gave forth near prophecies, which were fulfilled to the letter, which gives validity to the distant prophecies, which are yet to be fulfilled. All of Jeremiah's prophecies regarding the captivity were fulfilled exactly as he stated. So were those regarding Israel's return. Therefore, we can be assured that those related to the last days in like manner will have an exact fulfillment in due time. God's word always has a fulfillment. It's just a matter of time. The other great lesson, and finally, this is where I want to end, the other great lesson in this chapter is that God is sovereign over all the world's leaders and lands. He puts up and he puts down. Certainly there is human responsibility in the mix, even as we see in God giving a choice in how they would respond to the king of Babylon, whom he had ordained to rule. So there is this mix of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, which we can never completely figure out. But let me just say this. In the end, what do you think trumps everything? Is it sovereignty or is it human action? It's God's sovereignty. God is always sovereign. And we can never figure out that tension between sovereignty and responsibility, but in the end, sovereignty trumps everything. In the end, God is sovereign over who rules, how long they rule, and the territory they rule over. You know, we love this verse, right? It's a life verse for most of us, Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Kind of a hard truth, isn't it? A little bit, sometimes. So how should we respond to godless leaders? How about we pray for them? They need prayer. They're in the midst of a spiritual warfare they know nothing about. We certainly should pray for their salvation. Wouldn't it be great if Donald Trump actually got saved? If there was true contrition, if there was true brokenness, where he'd say, you know, I don't even care about this presidential thing anymore. I need to get right with God. I'm turning over to Mike Pence. That would be good fruit. That would be really good fruit. Anyway, how did I get there? Let's be at equal. Wouldn't it be great if Hillary repented? Wouldn't that be really great? I don't know who she's going to turn over to, but anyway, everybody needs the Lord. Everybody needs the Lord. We need to pray for these people. At the time of Jeremiah's writing, Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked and ruthless ruler. At the time of Paul's writing, the book of Romans, Nero was the Roman ruler. And he was incredibly wicked and cruel. Still, God is shown to be sovereign in their ruling. Say, God, Nero, wasn't that a little mistake? No, it wasn't. And I find it interesting that right before Paul addresses this issue of submitting to the governmental authorities, we have this verse. It's kind of interesting in context. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know what comes right before that, right? Why don't you back up to the other verse? Since I can't back it up. There you go. This is the verse that comes right after it. That's the context. I think he does change gears in terms of his, but there's kind of an interesting relationship as far as the flow of thought there. We are to pray for the salvation of those in authority. We are to be subject to them wherever possible unless they command us to disobey God. In that case, we defer to God as our highest authority and accept whatever the consequences may be. You know, there is this thing called the way of the cross. The way of the cross. No matter who the governing authorities are, we know that ultimately God is sovereign, And he rules in the kingdom of men. And one day he is going to rule supreme. When Jesus Christ bursts through the clouds at the second coming, and it will be visible as lightning strikes, you know, from the east to the west. And here he comes with many crowns, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's ultimately where history will go. Never forget, our God reigns. He reigns. So set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Keep looking up. Keep an eternal perspective. Whatever happens in the election, I want you to know something. Whatever happens there, you get up on November 10th. Listen to the 9th election. Get up on November 10th, whatever the next day is, and just remind yourself, God is still sovereign. He's still sovereign. It's just as true as it was when Jeremiah wrote chapter 27. God is sovereign. He rules in the kingdom of men. I don't care what happens, for whatever sovereign reasons, God's in charge. You can rest there. Okay, let's stand and have our closing song.